Well, greetings, everybody. Nice to be back again. I've been, you might say, almost all around the world speaking since the first of the year. Last Sabbath, we were at Montreal. Sabbath before that, we were at Toronto. And, Sabbath before that, where were we? Big Sandy, Texas? I guess so, somewhere. Anyhow, I'm back here tonight. And God willing, I hope to be here tomorrow afternoon. Now, I have an announcement. I won't say I have both good news and bad news because I don't have any bad news. But I have some good news. We have not had a telecast or anything like that in Melbourne, Australia, for a long time. And now something has opened up. There is a large 50-foot television screen, 50 feet. Now, that's the height, the size of a 50-foot lot for a home. That's very large. It's in the main city square of Melbourne, Australia, a city of, I guess it's over 2 million, almost 3 million, I guess. We will have it for 3 days a week for the half-hour television program. $200 per year, I think this must be a mistake the way they put that. That news is too good to be true. Anyway, we have enough programs to last a few weeks and then repeat because you've got a completely different audience every time there, and we can repeat the program right along. Now, another bit of good news. We are immediately going to issue a new international good news in all five languages. In addition to English, it will come out in French, in German, in Spanish, and in Dutch. And it will be not just the good news alone, but it will be articles from the good news, articles from the worldwide news, and articles from Youth 81. And it'll soon be Youth 82 before we know it. It'll be a 24-page black and white type of publication going to the people in these other nations. Now, with the worldwide news, we've been reaching all of the English-speaking part of the church all over the world. But we have a lot of French-speaking brethren, a lot of German, Dutch, and Spanish. And now we're going to be reaching all of them. Now, that is a problem that we began to notice in the recent trip that we had over to England, Scotland, Germany, France, and we even went down to Geneva to the office down there, though I didn't speak to anyone down there. But we began to realize that in the other languages, they are not getting the news right up to date that you get in the worldwide news. Now, hereafter, they will be getting it. So that is really, I think, quite a large little bit of progress all of a sudden. And I am getting reports all over. I got it in Europe, got it in Germany, in France. I get it over the United States. I've been getting it in Canada. That our ministers are now getting what we call PMs, prospective member requests, from people who are requesting counsel of a minister who are interested. At least they're ready to begin attending some Bible studies, if not to be invited to church. And they are getting them now at the rate of a few every week. And churches are growing more than they have in the last 10 or 12 years. Another thing that I have noticed, the world as a whole is really in financial and economic trouble. I happened to be turning into television last night, and I caught Billy Graham on the air. Perhaps some of you did. I listened a little while, and there was quite a pitch for money. And he said that for the first time, they've been running behind every single month, worse than ever before in the history of their work. Brethren, we were in that kind of condition 3, 4, 5 years ago. We've been getting back on the track, onto God's track. I think that this church as a whole, I don't mean just the local church, I mean worldwide, that our people are praying in a manner they have not been doing before. I think we're studying and reading the Bible. I think that we are overcoming as we did not before. We're growing in knowledge, spiritual knowledge, in the grace of God, in spiritual character, as we have not in the last 10 years. We're getting ready to meet Christ in the air. I can't tell you he's coming tomorrow or next day, because there are too many things in the Bible that are going to have to happen first, but it is getting near, very near. And we need to be getting ready, because when he comes, his wife shall have made herself ready. The church will be ready, but that doesn't mean that every one of you in it will be ready. And if you believe the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins that went out to meet Christ at the second coming, only half were ready to meet him. And the other half had the door into the kingdom slammed in their faces. They didn't make it into the kingdom of God. There is a lake of fire waiting to devour them, until they will become ashes under the soles of the feet of those that are made immortal, that are finally, truly born again. Now, brethren, that's a pretty serious thing. We're living right now in a time where, for the first time in all of Earth's history, the weapons of mass destruction are ready. And even Billy Graham was saying last night that right now, poised for the cities, right for Los Angeles here, for example, for New York City, for Washington, D.C., for Chicago, are nuclear weapons poised somewhere in the Soviet Union that could destroy these whole cities. And one hydrogen bomb will cause more damage than all of the bombs exploded by both sides in World War II. An atomic bomb that blew up two whole cities in Japan, I mean each bomb did, is only the trigger that sets off a hydrogen bomb. Now, people are just sitting here, when any second such a thing could hit and destroy them, and we don't seem to worry at all. We're not concerned. And yet the history is that no weapon has ever been devised that was not used. And your Bible tells you that it will be used. And no flesh will be saved alive on this earth except that God Almighty intervenes. That kind of a fate is just that serious. We're taking life too lightly. We're taking it too easily. We're not much concerned. We just think it's going along, and we're going along with it, and it'll keep going on this way, but, brethren, it won't. We're living in very serious days right now. We need to be praying as never before. We need to be forgetting this world's pleasures, its entertainments, its pastimes. We need to be reading our Bibles more. We need to be thinking about the things of God and the things of the kingdom of God and devoting our lives to that instead of just being interested in the world and just taking time to come to a Bible study Friday night and a church service on the Sabbath and then the rest of the time living in the world. Is that what we're doing? Of course, all I can do is remind you and tell you. But it's up to you whether the door is going to be slammed in your face or whether it won't. And, you know, even Billy Graham has to say a few things that are absolutely true. As he said last night, maybe Christ won't come right away. Maybe not tomorrow or next week or even next year. It could be in, say, 3.5 or 4 years. It could be. I don't say it will. But it's going to come for you any second if your life ends then. You don't know how near it is for you. So it is a very serious matter, and most people are taking it very, very carelessly. You know, as I said, even Billy Graham can have some good things to say. He was talking about Lot's wife turning back last night, and a lot of people in this church have turned back. They're not with us any longer. Either they disagreed, or they got their minds too much on the things of this world and its interests. They endured only for a little time. But Jesus said with great emphasis, "He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved." We have to continue to grow and to endure. We are only begotten. We're just like an unborn baby in its mother's womb. If it doesn't grow, it's going to be aborted. It will never be born. It will never be alive. It will never draw its first breath. And we will never get into God's kingdom. We will be aborted if we don't continue to grow and grow and grow. Now, I know that God has been revealing new truth to me even this year. Even in the last week, new truth has come to me. And I put some of it on a television program that was recorded yesterday that you will hear in a few Sundays on the air. And perhaps I can mention even some of that in the sermon tomorrow afternoon. But now, tonight, I want to get back in a Bible study, and perhaps I'll make a series of this subject of something we have not been going into for a long time. We have a refresher course for the ministers. They come in, and they go over a refresher course to go back and remind them of things they learned when they were in college. And maybe they've been preaching on other subjects to their flocks in their local churches, and maybe they've forgotten some of these things. And so they hear them all over again. And I have talked to many, many ministers who have been here. I've talked to them when I've been out at these various church groups that I've been meeting all this year, up in Seattle, in Vancouver, Washington, in Salem, Oregon. And I never can think of this town, city up here in Central California, Stockton, and then in Chicago, in New York, in Denver, in Big Sandy, in Lake of the Ozarks, all those places where I've spoken this year, in Charlotte, North Carolina, in Cincinnati, in these Canadian cities recently, and I always have a meeting with the ministers and their wives. And so many of them tell me how wonderful it has seemed to come back here to the refresher course, because you sort of get stale. You know, even in the medical profession, and there won't be any medical profession, by the way, in the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God, that is, in the world that is going to be run by the kingdom of God for 1,000 years, for a millennium. We're not going to have medicine and hospitals, medicines and doctors and all that sort of thing. Now, we've had a series on healing here on Friday nights, and we should know something about that. And we're getting a little bit negligent on that. But even doctors have to keep up to date. If they don't keep up to date inside of 6 months, they're stale and they're just back numbers. They're out of date entirely. I have said, you've heard me say a number of times, how in the decade of the 1960s, just in that 10 years, the world's fund of knowledge doubled. But you know that most of that knowledge was in certain technical fields, including medicine and technology and some of the sciences. That knowledge didn't filter down to the common run of people at all. Most people didn't learn any more and didn't have any more knowledge than they had 10 years before. Most people aren't learning. You should be learning every day and every year. You know, I remember when I was holding evangelistic services 6 weeks, six nights a week in a schoolhouse. This particular schoolhouse, I think, seated about 100 people. It was after the first campaign that I had up in Oregon when the church was founded in the first place. But there was one man who was 83, 84 years old, and he came every night. And every night I'd meet him at the door on the way out after dismissing the meeting, and he'd say, "Well, I learned something new tonight." And that just gladdened my heart that I had said something, that he learned something new. Well, he later became an elder in the church. Of course, that was 40-some years ago, so naturally he died quite a while ago. Well, I'm a little older than that now, and I keep learning every day. Do you keep learning? Are you still after new knowledge? That's what we have to be and have to continue to be as long as we live. Well, there's something I want to get to, and I better get on it now. I want to get back to the basic subject of all. The one point in the law of God that is God's great test point. God's Sabbath day. You know, it's been years and years since we've had a message even on the Sabbath day. Does it make any difference whether we observe the Sabbath? Does it make any difference which day of the week it is? Does it make any difference whether we keep it or not? Now, you go back 55 years ago, and just about this time, I was challenged very seriously. I had a dual challenge. My wife had taken up with the seventh-day Sabbath. And to me, that was rank religious fanaticism. I'd been brought up in one of the Protestant churches. I had left church and church attendance at age 18. I was married at age 25. And my wife and I attended church once in a while. In fact, we had joined a Methodist church just because it was convenient. We liked the people there, in a suburb of Chicago, where we were living at the time. But we didn't attend every week or anything like that. And that's the way most people are. I didn't have any religious interest. I was just interested in business. And then all of a sudden, I was challenged on the Sabbath question. At the same time, a sister-in-law challenged me on the theory of evolution. She was just fresh out of college, her first year. And she had learned about evolution. Oh, she thought that was the most wonderful thing. She had learned that that was the foundation, the premise on which all knowledge was based now. Knowledge had been produced at an overwhelming rate. by the great universities. And evolution of the eyeglasses through which they view everything and try to explain everything from that concept or that premise. So she said, I was ignorant. Well, I was so proud at that time. I was so conceited. I had been quite successful in business. I thought I was pretty good. At that time, a few months later, I felt I was worse than a burned-out hunk of human junk. But at that time, I was still pretty proud. So I began to study these two subjects. I first went into evolution. I delved into the writings of Darwin and of the men that have propagated his works, Huxley and Haeckel, and then of Spencer, Herbert Spencer, and some of the more modern scientists or evolutionists of that time. And for a while, my head was swimming, because it seemed quite convincing. And I began to say, well, now, is there a God or isn't there? I just wonder if God exists according to all of these things. This is scientific. And if this is true, then there is no God. I had to know. I began to realize I had never proved whether God exists. I had always supposed that God existed. I've been brought up to believe that, and I didn't know why I believed it. I'd just been taught it since I was a little child, and I just supposed it was true. You know, most people don't know why they believe what they do. How many of you ever inquired in retrospect how you came to believe what you do believe? But if someone doesn't agree with you, you'll bristle all up and you'll argue for your own conviction and your own idea. You're sure it's right, whether it's right or wrong. And you don't really know whether what you believe is right because you've never proved it. You've just accepted it. You have assumed it. You've taken it for granted because you've heard it from others. Because you begin learning when you're a child growing up from your peers, other children your age. You learn much more than you do from your parents when you're a growing child. Or you learn at school. You go into school, it's like buying a loaf of bread. You go into a store, you lay down your money, you pick up a loaf that they wrap for you, and you walk out with it. That's the way you get an education. You go to school, you go to the college or the university, you pay your tuition. They funnel into your mind. It's usually called brainwashing. They brainwash you. In other words, it's the wrong term because brainwashing, I was brainwashed. They're not. It's other dirt put into their minds is what's happened. But you're supposed to believe whatever the lecturer says or the professor and whatever the textbook says. Now, I was an advertising man for many years. I've written advertising that has really gotten results. And I knew something of the psychology of advertising. And one of the pieces of psychology of advertising is that people automatically believe whatever they see in print. If it's in print, it must be so. Now, every advertising man knows that is a truism. People really believe what they see in print. So they tell them things in print that are not so at all, but people believe it. I began to realize that, and I first began to think in the year of 1927, right after I was converted, about a magazine to be called The Plain Truth. God didn't let me start to publish it for 7 years, but I had it in mind 7 years before. And I had an artist draw a picture. You've heard this before. I've mentioned it a number of times. A schoolroom, there were a number of children at their desks in the classroom. And every child had a funnel stuck in the top of his head. And the teacher had a great big picture. It was labeled Ready-Made False Propaganda. And the teacher was pouring it right down the funnel into the heads of each kid. Now, actually, that is the educational process. Why do we have to have such an educational process? Because most people would never get an education. So we have to have a system where teachers assign lessons. They assign things you're to study, you're to read a book, and you must come and recite on it and believe what it said, whether it's true or false. Then there's a system of rewards and punishments. You get rewarded with good grades if you really make it, if you believe what they say. Like I've mentioned before, a grandson of mine in school was asked, Larry, who discovered America? He said, why, the Indians, of course. The teacher said, why, Larry, you know better than that. Now, the book tells you Columbus discovered America. No, ma'am, I don't believe the book. Weren't the Indians already here to greet Columbus when he finally arrived? Larry got flunked. He was supposed to believe what the book said. True or false, you're supposed to believe what they funnel into your mind in school, in college, in the university. And all they know and all they give you is materialistic knowledge. They don't know how to get along with other people. They can't tell you how to walk with God and to have a relationship with God. They don't know because their minds are hostile against God. Well, that's what I found about evolution. And evolution is the atheist's attempt to explain the presence of a creation without the previous existence of a supreme creator who had a mind to think it all out, to design everything, to design the leaf of a maple tree and of an oak tree, to design even little ants and bees and grasshoppers, to design animals, and even the lungs, the hearts, and everything that makes an animal actually live by breathing of air and eating food and the circulation of blood and the beating of a heart, just the same as a human. Someone had to think that out and plan it and design it. Well, I began to study. I said, I'm not going to believe there's any God unless I find it proved. That's been stuffed in my mind. Now I won't accept it unless I prove it. Well, I did find it proved, because I really went to work on it. I studied night and day, many a time. About 1:30 in the morning, my wife would call and say, Herbert, when are you coming to bed? She'd been asleep for about an hour and a half, for 2 hours. I was still studying. Then I'd be at 9 o'clock in the morning down at the public library studying again. But I finally found the error in evolution. I found the main trunk of the tree. And when that tree was felled, all the branches and the branch arguments fell down with it. I proved that God exists. Then I looked at the Bible. I said, well, now all religions have their religious writings. For example, the Islamic religion have the Quran instead of a Bible. Well, I said, I'll get around to all these different religious books, but I'll start with the Bible. I'm not going to believe it unless I find it proved to be God speaking. Is God speaking through any one of these religious books, the Quran or the Bible or the principal books of the other pagan religions? And you know, I began studying in the Bible, and before I came to something on the Sabbath even, I came to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Oh, wait a minute, I said, I can't agree with that. Now, I've always understood the wages of sin is eternal life. I know it's in hell fire, but then it's eternal life. You're going to live forever anyway. Then I read the other half of that verse. Same verse. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't agree with that either. I already have eternal life. I'm an immortal soul. Or else I've got an immortal soul, whichever. I'll go either to heaven when I die or hell, depending on how good I've been, according to my own idea of what it is to be good. I didn't realize how wrong I was. I just didn't agree. And then I looked up about the soul. I found the Bible says the soul that sinneth it shall die. And I found how God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, made of the dust of the ground, became a soul. Oh, the dust of the ground became a soul. A soul, then, is from the dust of the ground. It's not spirit. And I began to see that the soul only has temporary existence, not life at all. I looked at this thing about going to heaven. I saw where Jesus said no man has ascended up to heaven. Of course, a lot of people think they can prove with the Bible that he does. I heard Billy Graham say one time, the Bible says when we all get to heaven. Can you tell me where the Bible says that? Well, I wish Billy Graham would, because it just the Bible doesn't say that in any translation whatsoever that I know anything about. And I think I know all of the translations. It just doesn't say that. So I proved evolution was false. And finally, I proved the Bible is the Word of God. I found the Bible was right and I was wrong. I can't go into the details further. I'd be here all night and all tomorrow night and the next night. And I'd be here for weeks telling you, because I was studying day and night for six months before I finally gave in. But I finally had to surrender to God, and instead of appropriating or getting or receiving Christ, I gave myself to him, because he bought and paid for me with his own shed blood. So, I proved that the Bible was true. Now, what about man? Where did we come from? Well, we begin back here in the first chapter of Genesis. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. That's plural, it should be. And it is in all translations except the King James. The King James is an error right there. Every other translation that I know anything about says heavens and the earth. And then, coming down to verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, just before that, God had created the land animals, each after its own kind. Cattle, it said in the verse just ahead, cattle after the cattle kind. Well, then that means dog after the dog kind, and elephants after the elephant kind, and other animals after their kind. But he created man after the God kind. Man was made to have a relationship with God. And then we come on down to the second chapter of Genesis, after God had created man. And the last verse of the first chapter says, God saw everything that he had made, including man, and behold, it was very good. See, man was only temporarily, had only a temporary existence, made temporarily, for a temporary existence out of the ground, not having real life at all. But as far as God had made him, he was very good. But God had not completed him yet. Now, for one thing, man wasn't complete. He needed a wife. God wanted him to reproduce, multiply, and replenish the earth. And he couldn't do that alone. I've never heard of a man having children by himself. And so God provided him with a wife. Now, he had a mind. And he had a mind capable of receiving one kind of knowledge, and that is physical, material knowledge. His mind was not complete. It was not capable of receiving spiritual knowledge. It was not capable of having a relationship with God. And yet God had made him for that relationship. God was going to reproduce himself. He made grass to reproduce after its kind, vegetation to reproduce. He made animals and fish and birds to reproduce after their kind. And he made man to reproduce after his kind. And man was made after the God kind, and God was going to reproduce through man after God's kind. I didn't understand all that yet at that time, because I've continued to learn from that time on. But now we come down to verse 2. Here was man. He wasn't quite complete yet. He didn't have immortal life. And it says, thus the heavens and the earth. Now, it's not there. It's not heaven. It's the heavens, plural. And the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. Now, does it say God ceased creating? What did I just read? Did I say in the seventh day God ceased creating? God ended creating anything? No. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. But he wasn't through creating. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And verse 3, God blessed the seventh day. It had God's blessing. There's something special about that day then. God didn't bless the first day. He didn't bless the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth day. He only blessed the seventh day. And sanctified it. Sanctified means he set it apart for a holy, righteous use. Set it apart to be used for a holy purpose. Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now he created the Sabbath day. Now that is before man had to make a decision. After that, and after he had made the Sabbath day, or during his making of the Sabbath day, I really think it is, if you go on reading, in verse 8, and the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man which he had formed. And really, I think it should be translated, the eternal God had planted a garden eastward in Eden. That was part of the creation, of those 6 days of creation. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were the two trees, and man had to make a decision. Now, one tree meant life. The other tree, he said, if man ate it, would mean death. Sure death. He said, you shall surely die. The tree that meant death was a tree of knowledge. But it was man producing knowledge by himself, and man only was half complete in his mind. Man had a mind that could receive knowledge only through the eye, through the ear, through the nose by the sense of smell, through the mouth by the sense of taste, or by the sense of feel and touch. Through the nervous system. There is no other way that man, as God originally made him, could receive knowledge. And if man took knowledge to himself, he would surely die. Now, why? The other tree, the tree of life, was also a tree of knowledge. Because the tree of life is open to you and me today, and to those that God has called to his church. But we don't get eternal life just instantaneously. We first receive the Holy Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God is in us, then the first thing is we begin to have a sound mind. Our minds are now complete. Adam was not made with a complete mind. He was not made complete. He needed a wife. He was only half there without a wife. Well, God provided him with a wife. But his knowledge, his mind, was only half complete in its ability to acquire knowledge. And God offered him the tree of life, which would have given him the Spirit of God, that would have opened his mind to spiritual knowledge, because you read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 9 and 10, that through the eye and the ear and so on, you can't receive the knowledge of spiritual things. But God reveals spiritual knowledge to us. How? By His Spirit that dwelleth in us. And when the tree of life is open to us, that means the Holy Spirit is open to us. And the first thing the Holy Spirit does is to open your mind to the knowledge of God and God's way of life, or God's law. And God's law is a law that doesn't tell you, I've said this before, how to make a microphone I'm speaking into here. It doesn't tell you how to build an airplane. It doesn't tell you how to build a television set. And now a lot of people are watching me over in one of the auditoriums tonight that are not here. One of the other auditoriums on campus. Wonderful instrument. The law of God tells you, though, how to have a relationship with God and how to have a relationship that is happy and profitable mutually with your neighbors and with other people. Now, all of man's progress has been in the materialistic realm, and all of his troubles have been in the spiritual realm of getting along with other people. As I've said so many times, husband and wife can't get along. Parents and children don't get along together. Capital and labor don't get along together. Black and white don't get along together. Nation doesn't get along with nation. Neighbor can't get along with next door neighbor. Because we don't have the Spirit of God and the spiritual knowledge of God's law that would tell us how to get along with our neighbors and how to live with God. And the first four of the Ten Commandments of the law of God tell us how to have a relationship with God, and the last six tell us how to have a relationship with neighbors. They're just broad principles to be applied. Now, the one important test case is the Sabbath day, and that has to do with your relationship with God. Now, if there is no God, then there's no need to keep a Sabbath, because it has only to do with your relationship with God. The Sabbath, God made holy time. He told you and me to keep it that way. All right, now let's go on a little bit further. Adam chose to take knowledge to himself. He rejected spiritual knowledge. And then God simply shut up the tree of life from man. God shut up the tree of life. But God had made the Sabbath for a definite reason. And the world doesn't seem to know that. In Mark, the second chapter, in the very last two verses, 27 and 28, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man." Well, it was made then when man was made. I just read you when man was made, Genesis 1, 26. And Genesis 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and so on, he made the Sabbath. And he made it for man. He had made man late that Friday. Only they didn't call it Friday then. That's a term we use today. And then on the day that we now call Saturday, he began preaching to them. And actually, God began preaching to that man and woman about the time the sun set on Friday, right after they were created. Because there was Adam and Eve. And they had minds that were mature. What age were they? Well, they were just created. But they were created in a state that would equal being about, I would guess, 30 years of age. Now, I can't tell you that exactly because the Bible doesn't say. So nobody knows, but I would assume they were probably age 20, age 30, somewhere along there. But their minds were unfilled with knowledge. And God began to give them knowledge. But they didn't believe what God said. Satan got to Eve, and she did believe what Satan said. And Adam must have believed it, too, because he went right along with her. She started the ERA movement. Now they're trying to get an amendment to the Constitution on the ERA so that women can wear the pants. Of course, your Bible said that women would be the leaders in this day, and they are.